And I almost feel obligated to say, because we've been doing this sort of a foundational Bible study. Oh, is it not on? I really thought I had turned it on. It says it's on, fellas. It's not muted. Tell you what, we'll just go right from here then. So we've been having this Wednesday night Bible study with some new believers and sort of going over foundational things, Christianity 101, whatever you want to say. And I think sometimes we forget what it was like when we were first saved and when somebody first shoved a Bible into our hands. And they started rattling off these books and chapters and verses, and we had no idea what they were talking about. So let me tell you what I would say if it were Wednesday night. There are four books in the New Testament that have the name John in them. All the way in the back of the Bible, you'll find three of them. One says 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. If you want to sound spiritual, you'll say 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, because we've learned to do that. Those are letters. We're looking for the other John. It's up towards the front of the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are biographies. They're stories of Jesus specifically, right? For the last two Sunday mornings when Pastor began his message, he took us all the way back to the first chapter of the New Testament. And we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and we saw the genealogy or the ancestry of Jesus. There's another ancestry of Jesus that's given in the Gospel of Luke, and pastors also mention that. And one of those ancestries tells us about Joseph's line, and the other tells us about Mary's line. And both of them together show us the fact that Jesus is the son of Adam. He is a man just like the rest of us. The other tells us that he is the son of David, which means that he is a rightful king of Israel. This morning, though, I want us to go back to a genealogy that begins a little bit earlier than that, even. We're going to go back before Adam. In John chapter 1, the very first verse says, in the beginning. It's hard to get back much further than that, isn't it? The scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and he was the life of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This word, it doesn't mean vocabulary word. Pastor has reminded this as well, that word logos, the Greek word logos, is the word that underlies our English word. And it doesn't just refer to something that you say, although it can mean that. For the Greeks who would have read this at the time that John wrote it, that word logos meant something very different and very specific to them. In fact, there were great philosophical debates because that's what the Greeks did, right? They loved philosophy. They loved learning. And so some Greeks would look at the concept of logos and they would say, well, logos is, in fact, whatever law it is that governs nature, whatever it is that's in charge of things that just sort of keeps the earth moving the way that it moves and the animals doing whatever it is that they do and people acting the way that they do. It's just this natural law that takes place. Others said, no, it's more than that. It's reason. It's not only human reasoning, but it's the reasoning of the gods, which they've passed down to us. And some said, well, it's just the principle of intelligence. But whatever this logos was, it was understood to be the thing that underpins all of humanity and all of society. And so John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used that word to begin his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, the philosophical Greek said, this is interesting. We're going to learn about the Word. And notice what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning. Those are the same words that we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we've gone back that far. What else do we learn about the Word? Well, the Bible says that in the beginning, the Word was with God. And so there's there an idea of equality. But that idea of equality goes away pretty quickly when you read the next phrase, right? And the Word was God. Oh, this is the Word. But then he goes on to tell us that this Word, this God, also created everything. And there's nothing in the universe, the scripture says, that is made that wasn't made by him. So this Word is divine. This Word is eternal. This Word, whatever it is powerful. Verse number 4 goes on to say, in him was life, And the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So this word has some kind of life force, they would have said, but it's mysterious because it can't be understood. Do you know there are some people in the world today who worship that kind of God? A God who is mysterious, a God who is powerful, a God who is far away, a God who is so elevated above us that we really can't fully understand him. That's the God of Islam, by the way. They don't understand a loving, merciful God. They understand a God who is sovereign. They understand a God who creates. They understand a God who waits on the edge of the universe to finally do his judgment and justice in the end. Their God is not our God. Every time you hear somebody say, well, Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. No, they're not. And if you read the Quran and you read the Bible, you'll find very quickly they are not. This kind of God, by the way, this far off, transcendent God, this God who really doesn't have to mess his fingers up dealing with people like us, this God who just set it all up in the beginning, is the same God that some of our founding fathers worshipped. They were deists. When I hear the word deist, I always think of the word watchmaker because it's the best analogy or illustration of it. A watchmaker takes a bunch of little parts, right? Springs and gears and doodads and screws, and he puts them all together, or she, and into a little tiny case. And then when all of the parts are in order, he or she winds it up and lets it go. And to the deist, that is their God. He is the God who created all of these things in all of its order and all of its detail. And then once the thing was wound up, he just let it drop from his pocket on a chain where he pays very little attention to it. What a sad case to have a God who's that far away. But that's the God some people understand even today. Oh, he's out there somewhere, but he's unknowable. He's far away. He's distant. He's mysterious. Turn with me, if you will. Leave a marker or something here, and John will come back to it. But turn back into your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 57. Verse number 15. Isaiah 57, 15. The Bible says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, that sounds like the God we've been describing, doesn't it? He who inhabits eternity, he who is far off, he who is lifted up in this high and lofty spot. But read the rest of the verse. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This God not only dwells up in eternity in a high and lofty place, but the Bible says, I dwell also with them who are humble, literally those who have been made low. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but back in John chapter 1, when we were reading about the word, it kept saying, he and him did this and he did that. All year, well, since the spring of this year, as I've been able to preach to you on these Sunday mornings, I've talked to you about the nature of our God. I didn't want you to know what God is like. I wanted you to know who God is, and there's a big difference. My prayer was that as we studied this together and we got some better understanding of the nature and character and personality of our God, that when we would go through difficult times, we would immediately know who it is to whom we can run, who it is that's waiting to hear our prayer. And our God is not one who simply sits up high and hidden from us. Our God is one who is personal and near to us. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that kind of imagery, don't we? All the way back in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, after he made everything perfect, after he had this world created just the way that he wanted to, the Bible says that he created man in his own image. And you remember where he placed him? In the garden. And Adam was given a job. What a great job. Your job is to take care of the garden. Oh, by the way, you don't need irrigation because there's this mist that just sort of waters things constantly. There are no weeds. You won't have to pull any of those. There are no predators. It was sort of like Pete was teaching in Sunday school this morning. The animals simply behave differently, right? What kind of a gardener do you have to be if you don't have to pull weeds, chase off vermin or bugs, and you don't have to worry about drought or flooding? I mean, even I could manage that kind of a garden. But the Lord knew man needs something to do. And so he said, here you are. And the best part of the garden experience is the fact that God says every day in the cool of the day, Adam, you and I are going to take a walk. We're going to have communion together. This God who created things was personal right from the beginning. You remember the story of Abraham? God came to him in a very personal way, and he said, get up, get out, get moving. You've got other places to be. I'm going to do some great thing for you. That was a personal conversation. The Lord had several personal conversations with Abraham, including one, pardon the stereotype, one really good Jewish negotiation session. I'm going to destroy the city. Well, now let's think about that, Abraham said. What if there were 50 righteous people? Well, I suppose I could spare it for 50. Oh, 50. Well, not to push it too far, but what if there were 40? Can you imagine a conversation between the sovereign God of the world and Abraham, who the Bible refers to as the friend of God? We see similar conversations in the life of Moses. When Moses stood, even the Lord said, with this one I have spoken face to face. You can't get much more personal than that, can you? The psalmist in Psalm chapter 42 said, as the hart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I am thirsty, he said, to be in your presence. I am thirsty to enjoy your personhood. Elijah, when he stretched himself out on the corpse of the widow's son, do you remember his prayer? It began with these words, O Lord, my God. These are personal prayers from men in the Old Testament. When we think sometimes, oh, the Old Testament God was different. He was angry and dusty and far off and judgmental. But I find over and over again throughout the words of the Old Testament, these kinds of phrases, O Lord, my God. Think of all the names of God. Almost every one of them, when we begin to think about the Lord provides, El Shaddai, which is the Almighty God, but it carries with it the idea of his mothering, nurturing sense. Those names of God almost always have to do with his relationship with his people. This is a personal God. Of course, it doesn't get much more personal than what we find back in John chapter 1. Let's go there again. We'll move farther down into the passage now. This Word who is great, this Word who is God, this Word who is eternal, this Word who is the Creator, this Word who is light and life. The Bible says in verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's this stuff. He took on the human condition. Have you ever seen those Bibles? They're parallel columns. So a verse that you read here, if there's a parallel passage over here, you can see it. Let me give you some parallel verses for John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 6, we see some parallel words. Who, speaking of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was with God and he was God, right? But the scripture goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh. Jesus was made in the likeness of men. He was made like you and me. There's another parallel verse. This might help you clarify it even more. This one's in Luke chapter 2, verse number 7. The scripture says, of Mary she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have a personal God. So over this year, we've talked about the fact that God knows everything and God can do anything and that God is greater than everything and that God stands alone. And all of those are wonderful truths. But if you don't understand this truth, all of the rest are useless to you. Because God is personal, he can be known. Now, that's a phrase that we throw out a lot. Do you know the Lord? How did you come to know the Lord? But it's a biblical phrase. In fact, Luke, the same one who wrote that about Mary in swaddling clothes, the same one that told us about the innkeeper, the same one that told us about the shepherds and Mary pondering and all of that, Luke, who wrote with all of that humanity and all of that detail, in the opening verses of his gospel, he said, I am writing these things so that you will know him. So here's the obvious question I have to ask you this morning. Do you know him? He says, well, there was this time when I was in eighth grade and I prayed this prayer. Okay, good, so you met him. Do you know him? Let's consider a couple of things this morning. If I really know God, there should be certain indicators in my life. In the first case, I will know personally his forgiveness. Let me just cite a couple of scripture passages for you that I know you've heard. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Agree or disagree? Well, of course we agree. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. Agree or disagree? Well, of course. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Agree or disagree? Well, of course we know that. Jesus came into this world to be the sin substitute for every sin ever committed by anybody. And because of that, he is the Savior of the world. Agree or disagree? Some of you are getting nervous now because you think, oh no, he's going to tell us it's not true. All of that is true. But that truth is being preached this morning in some churches that do not have a biblical concept of salvation. Because those verses are followed up with a statement that says, therefore, we're all good. Don't worry about it. Jesus has done everything that he needs to do for you so that you can go to heaven one day when you die. So all you need to do is live in the joy and reality of what it is that he did way back when. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Therefore, the Bible says in the book of Romans, he that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says over and over again that you and I also have a responsible part to do in this matter of salvation. Now, there's nothing that I can do to earn it. There's nothing that I can do to pay for it. There's nothing that I can do to make myself worthy of it. The only thing that I can do is turn and accept it as the free gift which he gives to me. But I must accept it. Simply saying I understand that Jesus died for our sins. Simply saying, I understand that something important happened in Calvary way back when. Simply saying, I am a Christian as opposed to being a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist is not sufficient. There needs to be that moment in life when we come to the end of ourselves and we come to the end of our sin and realize what he did on the cross, he did for me. And had no other person in the world believed it, he still would have done it for me. You say, well, I don't know. If I can say that Jesus, the Son of God, would have died just for me, then you don't know him. God loved the world, not the great cosmos. God loved all of us, the mess that we are. Pastor said earlier that this is just the beginning. It gets better. I saw something this week on Twitter or X or whatever it is. Some preacher said, for the unsaved person, this life is as good as it gets. But for the believer, this life is the worst you'll ever have to deal with. Wow. Do we deserve that? No. The incomparable, matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us the free gift of salvation. But now it is our responsibility to turn in repentance and faith and say, that's what I need. What am I saved from? Tonight in the cantata, one of the characters asks, what's Jesus the Savior from? And in my preacher brain, I think, boy, there's a really much longer answer I'd like to give. But the short answer is, saved from my sin. Saved from the penalty of my sin. But sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, the Lord saved me and he's just made my life a whole lot better. Really? The Lord saved you from a bad life to a good life? Well, when the Lord saved me, he gave me some clarity and understanding about some things. Is that all? I need the Lord to save me because I've just never really had any good luck in my life, and I need to change that. I had actually somebody tell me that. I think I need to be saved because I just don't make enough money, and I need God to take care of me, so I want him on my side. God is not a rabbit's foot. He's not your good luck charm. He's not the thing that I can rub his bald head once in a while and some good thing will come of it. He is my Lord and my Savior, and he did what was necessary to redeem me from the sin that held me captive. The sin that condemned me, the Bible says, to an eternity in the lake of fire. Has there been that moment in time when you have come to him and said, enough of myself? Enough of my best efforts. Enough of my good intentions. Enough of my good works. Enough of my waiting around for a better day. There is nothing better for me in this life. I need to be saved. It's a word that's fallen out of fashion in a lot of places. Saved. It sounds a little old-fashioned, doesn't it? Saved. I don't know that I need to be saved. I need to be helped. I need to be restored. I need to be maybe improved upon. No, we need to be saved. Why? Because we are lost and we are condemned and we're hopeless. Now, once I've made that decision, now I have this relationship. I've now met my new friend. I understand what it is that he did for me. It stands to reason if someone has done that much for me that I'm not just going to turn around and walk away from him now, right? He offers me the ability to continue to know him better. Where are the married people? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. He or she is watching. Yeah. Do you remember your wedding day? Can you go back that far? Do you remember? Oh, you were excited, weren't you? This is so great. I'm married. This is wonderful. I hope that's the way you were feeling. I hope. I do need to check in with some of our Indian brethren because I know their process is a little different than mine. But I hope that even for you, on your wedding day, you were excited, you were joyful, right? So let's fast forward 3 weeks. I will not make you raise your hands because I don't want anybody to get in trouble. How many of you 3 weeks into your marriage said, wow, I didn't see that coming? Don't raise your hands. They didn't tell me this part. I didn't know this about him. He is a slob. She doesn't look the same in the morning as she did at night. Right? But you know, the longer you're married, the more you begin to know things. After a while, you think, man, there's just absolutely nothing about my fiance, my wife that I don't know. There's nothing that I don't know. You ever felt that way? Did you get over it pretty fast? Because every once in a while, just about the time you think it, but the reality is we do know a great deal more. I've often said I can pretty much tell Betty Ann's mood just by the way she says hello on the phone, right? I can tell what's happening, how fast do I want to go home. When we were raising our boys, there were days she would call and say hello, and I'm thinking, oh, they're not my kids, they're hers, they're his, right? You didn't need the conversation. You didn't need all of the other words. You can be in a crowded room and look across at your spouse and you can get the it's time to go home look. Nobody else sees it, right? Or please come over here and save me from this conversation look. Or I cannot wait to go home and finish that argument with you look. Whatever it might be. Why? Because you know that person now in such a better way than you did way back on your wedding day. You remember the day you got saved? You remember? The moment you bowed your head and bowed your heart and gave yourself to Christ and recognized that he was your only hope of self. Do you remember that day? Man, you got up, you were so excited. Somebody gave you a Bible maybe. Whoa, I got a Bible. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to know everything. And you were just like a little rabid student of the word. Man, you'd come and see Pastor. Hey, I was reading this. What does this mean? I don't understand that. You remember that? You remember? And now you look back and you say, well, now I know everything. I don't have to come to ask Pastor anything because I know everything about the Bible now. I know God in such an intimate way, he doesn't really need to explain anything for me anymore. Have you grown since that day or are you still back on day one? I meet believers who have been saved for years and they don't know the Lord any better today than they did way back the day they first met him. Why? How do I get to know somebody? Well, I spend time with them. 46 years, I think, in the case of my wife, I think. I'm sure I'll be corrected later if I'm wrong. I think it's 46. I've spent time with her. We spend time with the Lord here, and we spend time with the Lord in prayer. Let's go back to what the psalmist said. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. Psalm 42. My soul thirsteth for God. Have you ever been so thirsty that you've just had to pray? I don't want to talk to anybody else. I don't want to think about it anymore. I want to find a quiet spot because the Lord and I must talk. I need to pour my heart out to him. There is sometimes corporate prayer. A few minutes ago, we all participated in corporate prayer. Pastor prayed, and the rest of us followed along and said, amen, right? Amen, so be it. We agree. That's right, me too. We do that every Wednesday night. We have two or three men who will come and they will lead the congregation in prayer, and the rest of us will nod our heads and our hearts and say, yes, Lord, that's what we're praying for. They simply lead us in the prayer that we offer together. That's corporate prayer. Sometimes from this pulpit, I have prayed, Lord, speaking in the presence of all of us, forgive us for our sins this week. Forgive us for our weakness. Forgive us for our failings. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't say, please forgive X for his sin of Y. Right? I didn't do that. I didn't even say, Lord, please forgive me for my sin of impatience with someone. You don't hear me say that in those prayers. It's a corporate prayer. But when I'm alone and I speak to my Heavenly Father, the tone of my prayer is very different. Right? I may talk to my earthly dad. If all of us are here together and we're having a conversation, and you'll hear me speak to my father. But don't you know that there are times in my life and in my dad's life when our conversations are very different? They're very personal. They're very intimate. Do you have those intimate conversations with the Lord on a regular basis? Is there within you this ache, this thirst to spend time in his presence in prayer? If our God is a personal God, he is to be known. So I'll repeat the question, do you know him? Or do you only know that, well, he died on the cross, and I know that he saved me from my sins, and I know that I have a home in heaven with him one day? What an awkward day that's going to be for some folks. We're going to finally get to heaven. We're going to see the Lord face to face, and he's going to feel like a stranger to us. Wouldn't it be glorious to be praying here at one moment and suddenly wake up in his presence and finish your sentence right there face to face? Do we have that kind of relationship? I'd like to think that if that were to happen, that nothing would cause us to gasp other than the fact of his presence. We wouldn't have to change a word. We wouldn't have to change a beat. Do you know him? The scripture says that if we know him and we pray in that sort of way, turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. That something will take place. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, and I realize I say this at the risk of nobody ever talking to me again, I wish I prayed more, but I really don't know how to pray. Do you know how to talk to your dad? Do you know how to talk to a friend? That's the way you pray. You say, well, I hear people in church, and they use all those big words. Skip them. You don't need the big words. You speak to him the same way you would speak to the dearest friend you have on this earth. And there are moments that you can't even find the words to express what it is that you want to say, and the Bible says that's fine. The Holy Spirit of God in those moments makes utterance for us. What a pleasure. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 7, the Bible says, verse number 6, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You've all heard that verse. Look at the next one. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When I pour myself out to him in prayer, the result is to be peace of God in my heart. This is not peace with God. That's justification. This is the peace of God. God is peace. And he says, I offer to you my peace. In fact, let's turn back. John chapter 14. Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, and he's trying to leave them ready, equipped for his departure. And he's telling them in the 14th chapter, you don't need to worry because I'm going to be sending you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I leave with you. Hail the heaven-born, do you remember the lyric? Prince of Peace. It's a biblical phrase. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he says, I am leaving you my peace. Man, there's not peace that's any better than that. And he goes on to remind us, not as the world giveth. The world has peace. Peace in the world is never truly peace. Peace in the world is simply a rest. It's a suspension. It's a waiting. The tension may still exist, but there's not really peace. Go out, do some shopping. 'Tis the holiday season. And experience the peace on earth. It's madness, right? I got cursed at Arby's the other day. Not by a customer, but by the lady filling my order. I'm just standing here. I just wanted some horsey sauce. Apparently that was the wrong thing to want. And I was told in imperfect terms how I was supposed to receive my horsey sauce and be on my way. And so I did. And I thought, well, Merry Christmas to you too. And happy New Year. And Jesus said, I offer you something completely different. Are you restless? Are you stressed? Are you burdened? The result of spending time in prayer is to see that I will receive his peace. Huh. Galatians chapter 5 lists that word peace along with several other characteristics. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. You remember, we won't turn there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. All of these things, these evidences of the Spirit-filled life, these evidences of the Christ-filled life, they're supposed to dominate the way now that we live and the way that we act and the way that people see us. The reality is that if I am spending my time getting to know him more and more, I will become more and more like him. Parents, has your child ever come home with a new slang phrase that you did not understand? You had to go online to figure out what it was that he was saying or she was saying? And you say, where did you learn that? Well, I learned it from my buddy at school, or everybody's saying it, right? Do you know, here's the reality. We are all, not just the front row, we are all majorly influenced by the people we spend time with. You start hanging out with a bunch of folks from Texas, pretty soon you'll be talking like people from Texas. It's true. You'll pick up a word here and there, right? My son, who is a law enforcement officer, used to tell stories from his earliest days of sheriffing in the middle of the night, and every once in a while he would start to tell a story. And his accent is a little more southern than mine, but not much. But when he would start telling that story, all of a sudden, man, we were in the country. Why? Because he'd heard it. Those were the words, and they were affecting him. They were affecting even his manner of speech, sometimes even his posture when he would tell the story. What's my point? My point is, if we're spending time with Jesus, we're going to become more and more like him. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace in truth. John said, when we saw who he was, what we saw was a reflection of his heavenly Father. We saw a man of grace and truth. That's an interesting study just in itself to consider the difference between grace and truth. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if somebody said of us, well, when I see that person, I see somebody that just really reflects grace and truth. If we've been with Jesus and we've let him mold our lives, little by little, we will become more and more like him, and we will, in fact, be defined by grace and truth. I read a little story this week about a Sunday school substitute teacher in the junior boys' class. First question I had was, what did he do wrong to be sent to the junior boys' class? But there he was. I figured the other fellow was just out on a rest. You know, every once in a while you need a sabbatical. Junior boys, I love you, but once in a while. So he opened his lesson by asking the students, what do you suppose Jesus was like? And he was waiting to hear them say, well, he was tall, or he was thin, or he was a carpenter, or he was a good man, or he was a teacher, or he was strong. But there was a long pause, and finally a little fellow in the back raised his hand and said, I think Jesus was like my Sunday school teacher. I wonder, is there anybody out there that would say, I think Jesus is like your name? I said, well, certainly I'm not like the Lord. No, but we ought to be more and more like him every day, shouldn't we? His character ought to mold ours. His grace and truth ought to pierce ours. He's giving us his peace. Do the people around us see a peaceful, calm soul, resilient in the middle of all of the nonsense that we have to live in the middle of? Let me ask you the question again. Do you know him? This personal, intimate God who desires more than anything to have a relationship with you, who wants to mold you into the image of his Son. He's at work. He's willing to work. Are you willing to let him have his way? Father, this morning we thank you for what your word teaches us. The more we study it, the more we consider the character of Christ, the more we realize how far short of that mark we fall. We are sinners saved by grace, and we still fight and wrestle with the old nature. There are so many times when your Spirit attempts to work in us, and yet we rebuff him because we want our way. May we learn to be obedient, not because we have to be, but because we want to be like Jesus. Speak to our hearts now, we pray. Our heads are bowed and our